If anybody will show up, but praise God. Here are all these hardy souls who brave the flooded streets of New Orleans.
Thank you.
Thank you, Lord. Lord have mercy on us all, huh? Yeah, well, if we have to, I got a boat in the driveway, I can go get it. We'll get you home one way or the other. All right, today I'd like for you to turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. We'll start there. We'll be looking at a few verses today. I hope you don't mind, but I intend to take us through the scriptures a little bit today. So we'll start in Luke 22. I'm also going to turn over to Revelation chapter 4, so you might want to stick a finger over there as well. You know, I've been sharing on drinking the Kool-Aid, America drinking the Kool-Aid. I'm not continuing on that. I believe we've pretty much wrapped that up for now. I could continue on it for weeks to come, but I've got a message today that I've taken from the gospel accounts that I've simply titled Meet the Apostles. Meet the Apostles. M-E-E-T, Meet the Apostles. Now, this could have very easily been a Kool-Aid message, and I thought about it, you know, because today, all of America's heroes, well, let me amend that. Most of America's heroes are wicked people. They're wicked, worldly, lost, to say the least. Many of them promote unrighteousness at every turn. You know, whether it's the Madonnas, the Lady Gagas, or any of the other heroes of music that people just fawn all over, can't spend enough money buying their products and enriching them. So you've got the sports heroes who boast that some of them have boasted that they've had sexual relations with 1,000 women. You know, and so these are the heroes that so many people look to. Well, let's say that they're not promoting righteousness,
amen,
but promoting unrighteousness. And then, of course, there are the virtuous Hollywood movie stars. Yeah, virtuous is a joke, right? With their lifestyles of wickedness, and you know they promote every kind of promiscuity and wicked, aberrant sexual practice possible. So where are the real heroes? The real heroes, well, our young people don't have them.
Right.
Unfortunately, many of the so-called Christian stars have become little more than rock stars in their own right.
Right.
People building their own kingdoms, their own financial empires, self-aggrandizing, self-important. Look, I'll tell you the truth. If I was lost today, if I was lost, and all I knew about Christianity was what I saw on TV, I mean, really, if that's all you knew is what you see on TV, there are very few out there, very few, thank God for the few,
right,
but very few who even preach that you have to be born again.
Right.
Basically, they flaunt their affluent lifestyle as though that means they're righteous and they ought to be emulated. You know, that's the ones we follow, the superstars of Christianity.
Amen.
So I could have easily made this a Kool-Aid message, but basically what I want to do today is introduce us in a way to the apostles that many of us don't know. We don't know the men that the Bible says right here in Luke 22. You're in Luke 22? Verse 28, this is what the Lord says to his 12. You are they which have continued with me in my temptations, in my trials. And I appoint unto you a kingdom as the Father has appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. How about that? Here's what he says to the 12. Now, you know the 12 forsook everything to follow the Lord. They followed the Lord in tough times. Amen. He told them, you 12, you're going to sit with me and eat and drink at my table in my coming kingdom. Now, what kind of a privilege is that? Amen. You ever been invited to sit at the head table? With all the dignity sitting up there. I got invited once to one of those. They never invited me back, but I guess I wasn't a dignity enough. You know, but more like, what's he doing here? But to be invited to sit with the Lord at his table, these 12. In fact, over in Revelation 4, I had said, if you stick your finger over there as well, the Bible talks about this vision John saw in heaven. John 4:4, round about the throne, this is the Lord's throne, round about the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment. They had on their heads crowns of gold. Now, those 24 elders sitting on thrones, around the throne of God, it's a matter of some speculation who they might be, but one of the more widely held views is that they would be the representatives of the 12 tribes and perhaps the 12 apostles. Of course, Judas wouldn't be one of them. So who the 12th one would be, that's also a matter of some speculation. Would it be Paul? Would it be Matthias, who was selected in the book of Acts? You know, it's a matter of speculation. But here's my question. These are men promised 12 thrones to sit at the kingdom, the table. These are men personally selected, hand-selected by the Lord himself to follow him. He entrusted them with his message, his teaching, his ministry. Do we know who they are? Can we even name them? If you think about this, just take a minute and think of how many of the apostles you can name. These are 12 important men, right? We talk all the time about the apostles' doctrine. How many of them can we name? Really and truly, how many of them can we name? I haven't taken a survey, so I don't know how many of the apostles that we can individually name, but don't you think we should be able to name who these men are, or maybe have a better grasp of who they were? So today, that's what I'd like to do. I'd like to introduce us in a just a simple way to the 12 men who changed their world. 12 men who turned their world upside down. 12 men hand-selected by the Lord himself. 12 men to whom a whole lot was entrusted to. Amen. When you think about it. These men would carry on the Lord's ministry and bear his message after he was gone. So it was vitally important that these 12 would be able to faithfully present Christ to the world and faithfully represent Christ to the world. Wouldn't that be important? Wouldn't it be vitally important that the 12 that he left as apostles, now they're going to carry on the Lord's ministry. Isn't it vitally important that they knew what the Lord believed, that they knew what he taught, that they could present that accurately? Vitally important. These men had to not only present Christ, they had to represent Christ. They wanted to preach his word. That is what he taught them. They could not preach their opinions. They could not preach popular opinion, because if they deviated one iota from the message of Christ, we wouldn't have Christianity today. These men were entrusted with a vitally important task. They had to reflect the Lord's character. they needed to be filled with His Holy Spirit. It would be their task to record very faithfully the ministry, the message, the teachings, the miracles of the Lord. This would be their calling. The future of Christianity was at stake. Am I correct? I mean, the very future of Christianity was at stake. If they failed, you think about it, if they failed, then you know the impact, the real spiritual impact of the Lord's ministry and His message. Well, it would only be the stuff today of just myth and legend and insignificant, unimportant. Really, it would have all perished in a generation or two, except for myths and legends. That's all that would remain. It would be nothing of value. So a lot. If I say a lot depended on these 12 men, that's an understatement, right? A lot, everything depended on these 12 men. So they would have to be exceptional men. Exceptional. Don't you think? I mean, men of extraordinary capabilities, men of intellect, men of learning, men of ability. Wouldn't the Lord pick the most erudite, the most prominent men? I mean, they had to represent Him. They had to carry His message. They needed to have influence. Wouldn't He pick princes and politicians? Well, you see, that's why it's important that we know these 12 men and that we recognize that the Lord uses the ordinary to do the extraordinary. That way, no human being gets the glory. It wasn't because somebody was talented. It wasn't because they had a PhD or a bunch of PhDs. It's because they had the Holy Ghost. So having said that, I'd like for you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. And let's look at the list of these men. Matthew 10. Their names are listed in several places in the Bible. Matthew chapter 10 is one. They're listed in Mark chapter 3, verses 13 to 19. They're listed in Luke chapter 6, verses 12 to 16. They're even listed in the book of Acts chapter 1 and verse 13. Only Judas Iscariot is missing from that list. All the Gospels except John has the list. Sometimes they're mentioned a little differently in order, and sometimes their names read a little bit different, but there's a reason for that, which I'll get into in a minute. Matthew chapter 10, you all there? All right. When He called unto Him His 12 disciples, He called 12. When did He call them? Did He call them the first day that He began His ministry? Did He call them the second day, 10th day, somewhere? Well, you know, actually the Bible doesn't tell us when He called them. But we know it was sometime during the first year of His ministry. And while it appears here in Matthew chapter 10, it's also evident that He called them before He taught the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew 5, 6, and 7. So the gospel accounts don't follow a strict chronological order. But sometimes it goes back and tells you what happened, what happened previous. So the calling of the 12 took place sometime before the Lord taught the Sermon on the Mount. Sometime during His first year of ministry, you know, He ministered basically Himself for a while. And then He began to call disciples to come and follow Him. That is, He would bring them alongside Him and they would become apprentices. He would later name them apostles. These were men that He selected to carry on His ministry after he would be gone. When He called to Him His 12 disciples, He gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the publican, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent forth. And, you know, Mark's gospel, Luke's gospel reads the same names, but sometimes in a little different order, and also they may mention their names in a little bit different. But here's what I'd like to bring your attention to. Notice right off the bat, there's two sets of brothers that followed the Lord. We know also from the gospel accounts that these men were fishermen by trade. Peter and his brother Andrew, James and John, sons of Zebedee, those were two sets of brothers, all were fishermen. It's also probable that several of the others were fishermen as well. Then you've got this name that the Lord gave to James and John, the two brothers. We're told in Mark 3, he called them Boanerges, which was a name meaning sons of thunder. So it kind of gave you a little glimpse into their personalities, you know, that thunderous personalities. Maybe they were loud. Maybe thunder can be startling. Maybe that's how they were. But isn't it interesting that the Lord called them the sons of thunder? I can picture that now. Here comes the sons of thunder. Then you've got verse 3, Philip. We don't know a whole lot about Philip. We know he was from Bethsaida, the same place that Simon and Andrew were from. He was probably a fisherman as well, being from the same place. He's mentioned a few times in the gospel accounts, but we don't know much more about him than that. We've got Bartholomew, also in verse 3. Some believe, in fact, many believe that Bartholomew is to be equated with Nathanael, the one that the Lord said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed of whom there is no guile." Many of the biblical scholars equate the two and believe that they're the same, one and the same person. Also in verse 3, you've got Thomas. We know him sometimes. You know, he gets a bad report as Thomas the Doubter. But he's called in the gospel accounts, John 11:16, he's called Didymus, which means the twin. So Thomas had a twin, like a twin brother, twin sister, we don't know. Unfortunately, you know, the moniker Doubting Thomas stuck with him, but Thomas was actually a pretty solid guy. The more you read about him, the more you realize, you know, that's one incident where he said, "Look, I want to see for myself. What you're telling me to believe is just too incredible to believe. I must see him. I must touch him." It's really, after what he saw the Lord crucified, you can understand his desire to see for himself. Then you've got Matthew. It's interesting that whenever he's mentioned in the other accounts, he's always mentioned as Levi, Matthew Levi. Only here, and this is Matthew's own account, by the way, is he called himself Matthew the publican. The publican, you know what a publican was? A publican was a tax collector, actually worse than the IRS, because at least the IRS collects from America's citizens for America. Well, supposedly for America, but the publicans collected taxes for the Romans, extracting taxes from the Jews. So they were hated by the Jews. They were despised by the Jews. They were considered the lowest of the low. If you were a Republican, you were worse than a rat. You were lower than a dog. You were a roach. You were to be exterminated if possible. I mean, they despised them. Well, then also in verse 3, you've got James, the son of Alphaeus. Some equate him with James the Less that's mentioned in Mark chapter 15. By the way, that means there are two Jameses, because there's James, the brother of John. Then there's James, the son of Alphaeus. Sometimes it reads the brother of Alphaeus, but I think the Greek simply reads James of Alphaeus. So whether it's James the brother or James the son, no certainty there, but there is another James. And then you've got Lebbaeus in verse 3. It's a Hebrew word, a Hebrew name. It has to do with the heart, from the heart or of the heart. And the Bible tells us there in verse 3, his surname was Thaddeus. Well, Lebbaeus is a Hebrew word. Thaddeus is an Aramaic word, and it basically means from the heart or from the mother's breast. So it's a term of endearment, you know, of love. So you've got Thaddeus or Lebbaeus, who was also known as Judas, not Iscariot. And he's mentioned that way in John 14:22. Judas, not Iscariot, and the scholars, the old-time scholars, called him the three-named disciple, the disciple with three names. So is he Lebbaeus? Is he Thaddeus? Is he Judas, not Iscariot? Yes. I know it can seem a little bit confusing, but you want to remember, in a culture like that, where there were multiple languages, so sometimes they called them by an Aramaic word, a Hebrew word, a Greek word, Latin word. So it can be a little confusing. Plus, the Lord was giving people other names. Simon, from now on, you're Cephas. Cephas is the Aramaic. Petros, the Greek. Peter, the English. So what is he? Peter. Simon Peter. Simon Bar-Jonah. That is Simon, son of Jonah. Cephas. You got one guy who's got all these names. What do you answer to? It gets a little bit confusing. Then you've got Simon, another Simon, here in verse 4, who's called the Canaanite. Now, our immediate thought would be to equate him with, wait, I thought they were all Jews. The Canaanites, you know, were the Old Testament inhabitants of the land of Israel. It was not that kind of Canaanite. This is a political designation. He's called elsewhere the Zealot, or Simon Zealotes. Simon the Zealot, which means he was aligned with a political party. Today we'd probably brand them as a hate group, terrorists, because they hated the Romans. Fierce nationalists, their intent was to overthrow the Roman rule of their country. And the Lord called Simon the Zealot to be one of his apostles. And then last and least of all, he called Judas Iscariot. And why he did is a mystery that only the Lord could reveal to us. But he knew who Judas was. He knew what Judas was. And he called him anyway. So... So you've got all of these disciples, some that had multiple names. That's why it can be a little bit confusing. You know, you read one list and it says his name is Lebbaeus. Another list says his name was Thaddeus. And then you've got him called Judas, not Iscariot, to make sure you didn't equate him with that. So, you know, that can be a little bit confusing, but they're the same person. John chapter 1, I'd like for you to turn there with me, if you would. Y'all with me so far? All right. I think it's important we look at these guys a little bit, these men. These are real heroes, by the way. In John 1:35, let's point out something else about these men. We know that several of them were former disciples of John the Baptist. John the Baptist is preaching in the wilderness. The Bible tells us in verse 35, again the next day after John stood, that is John the Baptist, and two of his disciples, two of John the Baptist's disciples were with him, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, that is John the Baptist says, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said unto him, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? Where do you live? He said unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. One of those disciples that was with John the Baptist, that had followed John the Baptist and now followed Jesus home, and from thenceforth would follow Jesus, was Simon Peter's brother. So he went, first finds his own brother, Simon, and said to him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. When Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah, thou shalt be called Cephas. Well, the next day we read that he found Philip and called him and said, Follow me. Verse 44, Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So, here's the point. We know for sure that two of the apostles followed John the Baptist formally. And many believe that they all were former disciples of John the Baptist. You can't make a rock-solid case for that, but I think you can make a pretty good argument for it when you consider that Jesus told these men to follow me, and it's as though they were prepared for him. You know, John the Baptist's message was a message of preparation. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Amen. The Lord is coming. Messiah is right behind me. And then when John the Baptist announced, this is him, Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. It was no problem when the Lord called them and said, Now you follow me. It's as though they were already prepared, already equipped. They had already known what it would take to be a real follower, a real disciple. You know, you follow John the Baptist, well, you followed a very rugged individual. You knew what it was like to go live in a hard place, because here's a guy, he traveled, he was an itinerant ministry, preaching all over the countryside. People scorned him, people mocked him, people rejected him, but other people came and heard what he had to say. But here's one thing you got to say about John the Baptist. Nobody stuck with him unless they were earnest about the Lord, about God. If they were not earnest, they didn't stay with John the Baptist very long. They might come as curiosity seekers. They might want to know what's this all about. They might want to hear him for a little bit. But unless you meant business with God, you weren't going to follow John the Baptist for very long. His message was just too straight and narrow. It was repent. The scribes and Pharisees came out to hear him. And he said, I'm really glad to see you guys. No, he said, Who warned you, brood of vipers, to flee from the wrath to come? He didn't have a lot of, you know. Yeah. I don't have any problem thinking that it's possible, quite possible, that all the apostles had sat under John the Baptist's ministry. And when they so readily forsook everything to follow the Lord, they knew what they were getting into.
Amen.
Again, I want to emphasize how much depended on these 12 men. These men that the Lord would select would have to be absolutely godly men, earnest men, earnest and sincere. Men who wanted God's truth, men who sought God's righteousness, they would have to be men who would not be satisfied with, well, just shallow religion or shallow religious ritual. I mean, they'd seen that. They lived in Israel. They knew what religiosity was, like Jimmy Swaggart used to say, religiosity. They knew what that was, just ritualism, right? These would also have to be men who were not bound by Jewish pride and Jewish exclusivism. They would have to be unusual men, not men who were self-righteous, because the Lord was going to tear apart everything that they had learned. So they'd have to be willing to learn, but just as important, they'd have to be willing to unlearn. Now, I want you to think just a moment. To be willing to learn is one thing, but to be willing to unlearn all that you had been taught, or at least much of it, to be willing to unlearn, that takes a different kind of person altogether. There are people today who come to the Lord with all kinds of strange beliefs, practices, rituals, rites, many of which have no basis in the Bible. But we come and we want to believe on the Lord, or accept the Lord into our heart, but we want to bring stuff in that we bring over from the old religion that doesn't fit with Christianity. And to unlearn, you would think that you're asking a baby to give up its pacifier. When they have to give up some of the old, dead, empty traditions, many of which have no basis in Scripture whatsoever. In fact, many of them are anti-God and anti-Christian. Y'all awake?
Amen.
So these would have to be men who are willing to see the truth. Now, again, I think that that's a reasonable reason to consider they may have formerly been disciples of John the Baptist, because John the Baptist challenged everything, all the dead ritual and formality and so on. Here's another thought. The willingness to unlearn is not usually found among the upper classes of people. It's not usually found among the highly educated. It's not usually found among the successful, the wealthy, and so forth. The willingness to unlearn. They're not very pliable or teachable people. The truth is, they don't want to unlearn what made them successful to begin with. I'm successful in this life because of what I know, because of what I do, because of what I practice, because of what I believe. Then Jesus challenges all of those things and tells them you've got to unlearn a whole lot of things. They're not as willing to unlearn.
Right.
Y'all follow me still?
Yeah.
All right. And then you've got the willingness of people to walk away from everything that they've had, walk away from their livelihood, walk away from their business, walk away from their career when Jesus calls them to follow him. And then you come and follow me and live the life of an itinerant disciple. That means you're going to follow me wherever I go. That means if we sleep in somebody's barn, that's where you're going to sleep. We're going to live on whatever food people give us. You know, that takes a special person, especially if you're successful.
Amen.
You're successful, you have all of these things, all these possessions, and remember, every day that the disciples are following the Lord is a day they're not at work. It's a day they're not running their business. It's a day they're not running their company. It's a day of no income. Every day that they're with the Lord, they are 100% dependent on him. So that the gifts of the people come in, they would eat whatever food was given them, they would sleep whatever place they had. It might be under the stars, might be in a tent, might be in somebody's stable. So there's sacrifice involved. That's the point. There's sacrifice involved. And you know, that kind of sacrifice, the wealthy aren't all that willing to make it. Matthew, I'd like for you to turn with me to Matthew. Let's look at a verse or two over here. Matthew chapter 9. Here's an interesting exception, perhaps. Jesus is in Capernaum. Capernaum was basically his basis of operation. And verse 9 says, as Jesus passed forth from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. The New American Standard translates it, sitting in the tax office. Williams translates it, he was at the tax collector's desk. That's what Matthew was. He was a publican. He collected taxes from people. Nobody liked to see him. As much as you like to get a letter from the IRS, we're going to be auditing your return. You know how happy that makes everybody. Well, they weren't happy to see Matthew either. But the Lord sees him sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, follow me. How about that? Follow me. And he arose and followed him. Now Matthew, being a publican, while he was not highly regarded amongst his fellow Jews, being a publican had its financial rewards. So he was a man of some substance. In fact, you read the very next verse, verse 10, it came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Where do you think this is at? This is Matthew's house. In fact, it's spelled out very clearly. Mark chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. Luke chapter 5, verse 29 specifically mentions that it's in Matthew's house. I'm going to read this verse to you. Matthew 5, 49, this feast. The Lord calls Levi. He said, follow him. Verse 28, I'm in Luke 5, 28. He left all, rose up, and followed him. Verse 29, and Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and of others who sat down with him. So, the Lord calls Matthew, you come follow me. Now, this call to follow the Lord means you leave it all. So the feast that Matthew threw was a feast in honor of the Lord, but it was also a feast to invite all of his publican friends. He says, I want you to come here. I want you to see Jesus. I want you to hear Jesus. He invited all these sinners, all these publicans to the feast. Of course, the scribes and Pharisees found fault with that. They find fault with everything. But you know what this was too for Matthew? It was a farewell speech. He was going to no doubt tell them all, look, guys, I'm done with being a publican. I'm done. From now on, I'm a disciple of Jesus right here. I'm going to be following him from now on. Now, Matthew was a man of some substance. Many of the others, I don't think they were impoverished, but they were probably of a poorer class of people. Matthew throws this feast, invites all the publicans, all the sinners, so they would hear also about the Lord Jesus Christ. This big party was a feast, hopefully, that would reach them. Then you've got passages like Matthew chapter 8. I'd like for you to look here with me. Matthew 8. Now, here's an interesting account. Verse 18. Matthew 8, 18. Jesus saw a great multitude around him. He gave commandment to depart to the other side. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. I'll follow you. Here's something really interesting. Now you've got to volunteer to be a disciple. The rest the Lord called. He said, you follow me. You follow me. But here's one who shows up with his resume. Yeah. And he says, I'll follow you anywhere. Let me follow you. Anywhere you go, Lord, I'm here. I'm right there. And the Lord, verse 20, said unto him, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I'll tell you, in the natural way of thinking, the Lord should have given some serious consideration to this man's application. The Lord should have considered his resume, because this guy could be an asset to the group, really and truly. He could be an asset. He had some social acceptance. He was a scribe. So he had a professional occupation, a respectable position in society, unlike, you know, the ragtag fisherman. This guy had an esteemed position. He was educated. He was highly regarded. He would be, if you were a company and you were looking to hire, this man would be a desirable acquisition. He would be an asset to the company. He had the right resume. On paper. You bring this man into your inner circle, it would advance the prestige of the Lord. Because if you have important men, respectable men, men of society, men of standing, educated men, if you have those kind of disciples, that looks good for you. It's like a feather in your cap.
Right.
You know, if a government official or some prominent person attends your church, man, that looks good for you. You mean the governor or the mayor or this politician or this famous person attends your church? That looks real good for you, because other people, they want to attend. They think, well, if they attend, you get prestige. You get more prominence. You could easily build a more significant and a more affluent congregation. The Lord should have considered this guy's application. I mean, he could have at least encouraged the guy and said, well, let's you and I go have dinner. Before I tell you, you have to forsake everything. And at least let's go have dinner so I can break it to him softly. You know, just build him up a little bit, compliment him, you know, tell him this is a really impressive application. And then slowly tell him, you know, they're all perks, but, you know, you're going to have to forsake everything. Deny yourself, take up the cross, follow. It's like the Lord, verse 20, he takes the guy's resume and hands it right back to him and says, the foxes have holes, the birds have nests, and I have nowhere to lay my head. I don't know where I'll sleep tonight. Am I going to sleep under the stars? Am I going to sleep under a tree? Am I going to sleep in a stable? Somebody going to invite me into their house? I have no idea where I'm going to stay. You know, the Lord knew that this man would not last a week.
Right.
I mean, he is all-knowing.
Right.
He knew this guy wouldn't make it. He wouldn't last, right, let alone endure the rigors of discipleship for years. The ostracism, the persecution that would come. As long as the Lord is popular, many people will follow.
Right.
But when the unpopularity begins, when they want to stone him, where are they going to be then?
Right.
At least partially, I believe that's why many of the Lord's disciples were unknown people. These were people who came from the poorer side of town, people of humble occupations. These weren't people who were impoverished, don't get me wrong. But they were of the common class of people, you would say. But they were men who would be willing to forsake everything to follow the Lord.
Amen.
You know the rich young ruler, he was another one. Lord, you know, I've done all these good things. The Lord says, well, if you want to be perfect, if you want to follow me, then give everything you have away and then come follow me. You can be my disciple. And he turned away, the Bible says. The Bible says he turned away. In fact, Matthew 19, he turned away from following the Lord because he had much possessions. And the Lord gave this warning, how hardly those that are rich will enter into the kingdom of heaven. How rarely, how difficult it will be for the rich, the really rich, to enter into the kingdom of heaven.
Amen.
Interesting insight, don't you think?
Yep.
Well, that's where we are.
Amen.
The Lord called these 12. He called them sometime before he taught the Sermon on the Mount. He called 12 sometime during the first year of his ministry. 12 men who we would consider common men, men without extraordinary accomplishments, men without extraordinary talents, men who really and truly didn't have a whole lot to offer the Lord.
Amen. That's true.
He didn't call them because they were scholars. There wasn't a PhD in the group. There was not one famous one in the group, not one who was a rodeo cowboy or a famous musician or singing star, not one Hollywood actor in the bunch, not one sports hero in the bunch, not one heroic soldier in the bunch, not one athlete, not no one with any name recognition that could draw a crowd.
Amen.
Common guys. Ordinary, working class, average people. Look, this is significant. It's profoundly significant. There wasn't a prince in the group. There wasn't one member of royalty or government in the group. Common men. If the Lord had wanted to choose 12 men to carry out his mission, 12 men to deliver his message, 12 men to impact the world after he was gone, then these were all bad choices. In the natural way of thinking, all bad choices. Half of them were fishermen. All but one was a Galilean. The Galileans were a subculture within the culture, men with thick, undisguisable accents, poorer class people, you know, like the Cajuns. Cajun talks, there's no mistaking he's a Cajun. You know, there are people who have thick accents. The Galileans had a thick accent, and they were kind of mocked and ridiculed because of it. Thick accents, a Ninth Ward accent, a Chalmette accent. I mean, there are things you can't hide. They're just there. They were all Galileans except for one, Judas Iscariot, the man from Cariot. He was from southern Judah. But you consider Matthew the publican. The Lord chooses a publican. This is a bad choice. The Jewish prejudices against publicans was so powerful that you choose one of them to be your disciple, that's going to turn people off right there. The fact that this man was a publican, collected money for the despised Romans, right away, a bad choice. The Lord didn't think like men think. He didn't act like men act. We look for prestige. We look for prominence. We look for people with a drawing ability. Oh, if we get this movie star to come, we get this football star to come to church, we get this actor, we get these guys to come. Man, just think of all the people who come. We get this important businessman. We get the governor, the mayor. What a feather in our cap. People will flock to our church. People will just applaud us. They'll just think, you know, so highly of us. We'll have so much prestige in the community. The Lord didn't think that way at all, did he? Not in the least. He took common people. Common people. And he even took some that would seem to be the worst possible choices of all. I mean, Matthew. This guy would be a major stumbling block to the Jews. The Lord says, you, you're going to be my disciple. You follow me. And Simon the Canaanite, or Simon the Zealot, the Zealots, as I mentioned before, were a nationalistic, fierce nationalistic party wanting to overthrow Rome. Let me tell you what they were famous for. The Zealots were famous for carrying knives hidden in their clothing. And they catch a Roman soldier in a dark alley, they cut his throat. They were assassins. They were a violent group of people. They were a hate group, to be sure. They hated the Romans. They despised the Romans and would do everything in their power. They were a violent people. We'd probably call them terrorists today. Their intent was to get rid of Rome. It doesn't matter what it costs. It doesn't matter what the stake. It doesn't matter if you die in the process. But I will tell you this. It was not safe for a Roman soldier to be alone whenever a zealot was around, because they would find him, they would follow them, they would kill them. It was not safe to be a Roman sympathizer and be found in a dark alley somewhere. You better stay in the crowd, you better stay in the daylight, because the zealot will cut your throat. Jesus chose a man who was formerly a zealot. Now, remember, he wasn't doing these things when he came to the Lord. But that's the kind of person Simon the Zealot was. In fact, the Zealots were so fierce, so fanatical, that they actually brought about the destruction of Jerusalem. They caused its complete ruin and downfall, because in another uprising, they tried to throw out the Romans, and it caused, this is some 40 years or so after the Lord's death, it caused the Roman general Titus to march into Jerusalem, and he leveled the city. He destroyed the temple. He scattered Israel to the four winds so that they were not even a nation anymore. You know what caused it? The Zealots. Because of their violent uprisings, their attempt to overthrow the Roman government. I mean, these were a violent, vicious, fierce people. So the Lord chose a zealot. You'd have to say this is another unwise choice, because that would immediately bring suspicion to you and to your group by the government, by all those who were loyal to Rome. Everybody's going to look at you and, wait, you bringing this guy into your group? And then to top it all off, he puts Matthew and Simon in the same group. Matthew, who worked for the Romans, Simon the Zealot, who wants to kill all the Romans and kill the Roman sympathizers, and now y'all are brothers in the Lord. Now you're going to put your arm around your brother. Praise God. And that's exactly what they did. See what the Lord does? Destroys old prejudices, old hatreds, turned a man of violence into a man of peace, turned a murderer into a minister. How about that? And turned a man who once was an extortioner, a man who cheated his own people, to an extoller of the virtues of Christ. He went from an extortioner to an evangelist. That's what the Lord does. He changes our lives. It's an all-wise God who chose each and every one of these men. And can I read another passage to you? This one from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, a passage you're all familiar with, but I want you to listen to this beginning in verse 26. It says, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty." That, he says, "and base things," verse 28, "of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are." Verse 29 is a key verse, "that no flesh should glory in his presence." that no flesh should glory in his presence.
Amen.
Ordinary people, God chose ordinary people to do extraordinary things. These people who would follow him, they would serve him, they would be his disciples, they would learn his word, they would learn his ways. And of course, it was Christ working in them that would make them extraordinary. 12 ordinary men transformed their world. They turned it upside down. I really believe that this is extremely significant because the Lord is still making disciples and he's still calling disciples. The call is the same. He's still saying, come and follow me. The cost is still the same. The cost is Luke 9 and verse 23, when he turned to them all, and he said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me.
Amen.
That's still the cost of discipleship. It still costs everything. You know, the cost of discipleship doesn't rise and fall like gas prices do at the pump. Up 1 week, down 1 week. The cost of discipleship has always been the same. That is, if you're going to come after me, then you deny yourself. It's not extol yourself, exalt yourself. It's deny yourself. Deny yourself the pleasures of sin for a season, just as Moses did, just as all the disciples had to do. Deny yourself the pleasures of sin. Even deny yourself that little smug satisfaction you get when you say a harsh word to put somebody in their place. You know, that's still the flesh, and it's still sin. Somebody says something to you, and you can give them such a smug little response and just cut them to the quick. It's easy to do that. Easy to do it to your loved ones, a wife, a husband, a child, a brother or sister, a coworker, a neighbor. Denying self means you suck it up, you overcome, you die to that. You can justify yourself or you can just overcome. This is all part of taking up the cross, you know. It's dying to the self, dying to the pride, dying to the ego, dying to our own self-righteousness. Who are they to talk to me that way? Who are they to talk to me? Well, who are you? That's the question. Who are we? The Lord calls common men and women. Common in that the world doesn't see anything. Anything in you and I, in and of ourselves. But Christ in us, that makes all the difference in the world. Christ in us, the Holy Spirit in us, it makes you a light. More than a light, it makes you a lighthouse. It makes you a beacon. Christ in you. Christ in you. The Holy Spirit working in you makes you so different from everyone else in the world. It doesn't matter that they have accolades, PhDs, and accomplishments that the world heralds. They don't have what you have. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you that has transformed your life. Christ that has given you peace in the midst of the storms of life. Christ in you that is our hope. He calls the common. Now, I'm thankful for that. Because to be honest with you, I didn't really have anything to offer the Lord. Nothing at all. What could I offer the Lord? What do I have to offer him? None of us have anything to offer the Lord. What we can do is surrender to him and let him become everything in us. Let him reflect himself to this lost and perishing world. That's what makes the difference. So these are the apostles. Just a brief introduction today. We don't know what happened to all of them. We know what happened to some. James, we're told, was killed with the sword. That's the brother of John. We see that recorded in Acts chapter 12. There are strong church traditions that tell us that Peter was crucified upside down. It's not in the Bible, but it is a very strong and a prominent church tradition. Matthew, we're told, suffered martyrdom in Ethiopia. He was killed by the sword, probably beheaded. John faced martyrdom. According to tradition, they tried to boil him alive, but he survived. And then they exiled him to Patmos. Other of the apostles, like Bartholomew, was said to be a missionary to Asia. He was martyred somewhere in present-day Turkey. Andrew was crucified on an X-shaped cross somewhere in Greece. In fact, the St. Andrew's cross is still the symbol on the Union Jack, the flag, the Union Jack. That's the St. Andrew's cross. It's the cross that they say he was crucified on. Thomas, according to church history, was killed in India. He had a ministry there. In fact, when you travel in India, there are many, many references to the fact that the Apostle Thomas came there and ministered there, which is something that they cherish, the Christians in India cherish. Matthias, the apostle that was chosen to replace Judas Iscariot, according to church history, was stoned and beheaded. Of course, you know, the Apostle Paul, according to church history, was also beheaded at Rome, although he was not one of the original 12. We don't know what happened to the rest of them. There are varying traditions, but here's what we know. Common men, hand-selected by the Lord, did extraordinary things in the power of Christ. And the Lord has chosen you, ordinary men and women, to be his disciples. That is to represent him right now to a perishing planet, to be a light in a dark place, to be salt in a world that is vile and foul. He's chosen ordinary men, ordinary women. Don't ever think that, you know, I don't have any extraordinary talents or abilities. What can I do for the Lord? That's exactly the kind of person he calls. So that no flesh can glory. Nobody can witness and then say, look, it's because of my golden oratory. It's because of my brilliance. No, he cherishes that he can use the weak to do great and strong things. And the things that the world despises, he can use such men and women to accomplish his purposes. These 12 men, common, ordinary, for the most part what we would think bad choices, they changed their world. And because of them, Christ working in them, through them, we have our Bible. We have an intact Christian faith. We have a perfect, accurate knowledge of who Christ is and what he expects. It's because they were faithful men. And that's what he's called you and me to be, faithful men. Amen. We don't have to be exceptional or extraordinary to be used by the Lord, just faithful. Amen. When it came time for the Lord to select, the church to select the deacons, what did they go ask for? He said, go choose faithful men, faithful. Amen. That's what he's called us to be as well. I have a little song I want to teach you today. You know, sometimes they say it's easy to remember things when you put it to music. So we're going to learn the names of the disciples today. Set to music. And sung to the tune of Jesus Loves Me. Y'all know that song, Jesus Loves Me, This I Know? For the Bible tells me so. See if we can put that up there. There was a children's song sung in children's church that actually had the names of the 12 disciples in it. This is the Brother Rusty modified version. Online, I thought this would be easier to learn, so it's a little modified from the original. But you know the song Jesus Loves Me? Well, let's stand and sing it. Wait, the name? Yeah. Let me put a cough drop in my mouth. I'll never get through it. You know, Jesus loves me, this I know. That's the song. And it's going to go. Jesus called me one by one. Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Matthew and Bartholomew. Thaddeus and Jesus. Thomas too. Yes, Jesus called them. Yes, Jesus called them. Yes, Jesus called them. He called them one by one. Second verse. Philip, Simon, Zelotes, James, the son of Alphaeus, the last and least one on the list, betrayed his master with a kiss. We won't even mention his name. Yes, Jesus called them. Yes, Jesus called them. Yes, Jesus called them. He called them one by one. And now we're going to sing Jesus Loves Me. Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong. They are weak, but He is strong. That's right. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Don't ever doubt it. I made Miss Faye made a bunch of copies, put them on the back table back there, of the song. You know, if you sing it a dozen times, you'll remember it. And then you'll remember all the names of the apostles. We should know these names. We should know them. We should know who they are. You know, one day you're going to meet them. And you're going to... If anyone has a need today for ministry or prayer, we want to give you an opportunity to let us pray with you. Before you go out and face the elements, if there are things you need to settle between you and the Lord, or if you need anointing with oil, agreement in prayer, give us an opportunity to pray with you today. You come, we'll pray. The Lord's present. He'll make the difference.